Now to Romans chapter 9, after our look last month at the five solas, we returned back to where we were. We had left off around verse 14 of Romans chapter 9. And so far in this, we have seen Paul's sorrow for his nation, his countrymen, those who are his people by ancestry and bloodlines, the lost among the Jews. And he then went on to show the difference between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel. That even though some may be able to trace their ancestry to all the way back to Abraham, at least back then they could, it still did not qualify them to be the children of Abraham. They were not necessarily in the line of promise. For Abraham's children are those who are of the faith of Abraham. And he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. This led for him touching on the topic of election, God choosing a people for salvation. And now whenever election is mentioned, there are those who immediately recoil and you would think that they just saw a snake. It's a topic that the unredeemed mind can't even begin to fathom. And immediately, an unredeemed mind or a mind that knows so little about God will quickly jump up and say, "It is not fair. It's not fair, and how could God be good and do this at the same time?" And this is what Paul anticipates. He knows it's coming. He knows he's heard the objections. And so, he's heard the objections not only from those who are unbelievers, but those who claim to be believers as well. So as we come to our passage this morning, it finds him in the middle of a reply. A reply to the objection. The section begins at verse 14. And as we begin this section, Paul writes this, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Unrighteousness on His behalf? By no means." I know the King James has "God forbid," but the Greek text does not have that. "By no means" is the literal translation on that. And so in verse 14, Paul sends forth that which rattles the house, the windows of the house of hostility towards this doctrine. And the question that he asks demands a separation. The separation is this: answer yes or no. Is there unrighteousness with God? You can't do a middle ground on this. Because what he says opens up, and the question opens up such a chasm that you're either on this side or on that side, but there's no middle ground. You either say God is unrighteous, or you say by no means, God could never be unrighteous. There's nothing to occupy the middle. There's no, quote, moderate place for someone to be. Is there unrighteousness with God? And in verse 15, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." Mercy and grace, his to give or not to give. It cannot be said, although it commonly is put this way, everybody deserves a chance. You don't deserve anything before God. That's the first thing, and that's a hard thing for people to accept and understand. But God doesn't owe anybody anything except judgment. Now, even if it were true, well, everybody deserves a chance. All right, fine. I don't know where that idea comes from. It doesn't come from the Scriptures. But if they do, or if they did, how long ago did they use that chance up? And then on top of everything else, how can the word deserve find its way into the conversation of grace? There cannot be deserved, undeserved favor. There cannot be merited, unmerited favor. Earned, unearned grace. The two do not belong together. Notice what begins verse 15. For he says to Moses. So therefore Paul is saying, I don't bring you anything new. This is something you should have known about God for 3,000 years or more. This is something you should know very clearly. He is the one who said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So I'm not bringing you a new doctrine. If you are a Jew and you're stamping your feet and saying, not fair, not fair. Well, perhaps you missed something in your reading and hearing so long ago. He says to Moses. So again, no new teaching being promoted. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so therefore, the result there in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The favor of God, His grace, cannot be earned. It's not according to whom who willeth or who runneth, but of God who shows mercy. I mentioned a few weeks back, what if God's grace were all merit-based? Well, then we'd have to, of course, change the name because it wouldn't be grace anymore. But just if somehow grace was merit-based, do you realize how Darwinian that sounds? Is Darwin who taught the survival of the fittest? And so the fittest, the strongest, the wisest would be recipients of his favor. And the weak, the less strong, the less able would be shut out. And so people then would cry, unfair. All right. So what would you have him to do? Well, let's just have him let everybody in. Everybody, let's make it universal. Bring everybody in. And then someone stands up and says, No, not with Hitler and Stalin and some of those terrible people. I don't want to be in heaven with them. They don't deserve to be in heaven. All right, so then great villains have to be admitted or excluded somehow. So again, people, no matter what, if you even tell them, okay, everybody's going to be saying, well, I don't want that to happen either. Well, then you want it to be merit-based? No, that's not fair. So then Paul gives an object lesson in verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh was raised up, appointed by God before time began. He made him to exist in time, promoted him to high honor and dignity. Yet Pharaoh would be a vessel of wrath. And an instance of God's judgment. And it's exactly the way Pharaoh wanted it. Oh, there are a couple of times he said, oh, pray for me and all this. But then he would turn again and come right back to the way that he was. And so, it is not unjust to reject sinners. And by rejecting Pharaoh, God showed favor to others. And so in verse 18 we read, so it depends not on human will or exertion, not him who willeth or runneth, but on God who has mercy. So immediately, there's a great leaping of hostility that arises when such a thing is heard, and there's a charge that's given in reply there in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And so the idea here in verse 19, well, God is cruel. God is cruel. And really, as we're going through this chapter, it's really the third objection that's been brought up. The first came in verse 6 where they questioned God's faithfulness. The second was in verse 14 where the charge was God is unjust, unrighteous. And now the third, God is somehow cruel. Well, Jeremiah tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. And the heart of man is deceitful and will devise what it may to deflect what it should do. It will devise what it may to deflect what it should do. When faced with this display of God's sovereignty, instead of saying, oh no, I am undone. Help me. God have mercy. Instead, the response is like this that we find in Revelation chapter 6 in verse 15. When at the idea of the coming of Christ and His appearance, notice Revelation 6 and verse 15. The kings of the earth and the rich men and the common, the great ones, the generals, the rich and powerful, and everyone, slave and free, did what? Hid themselves in the caves and on the among the rocks of the mountains. Now notice verse 16. Calling on the mountains and rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Rather than to bow down and seek forgiveness, bow down before the great majesty, what do they do? We'd rather be caught in a rock slide. We'd rather be destroyed in an avalanche. The picture is no different in here in Revelation 6. It's no different a picture than anyone who rejects the gospel. I'd rather have destruction. And we see this fallacy of thought here in the question, which really is not a question but a statement of rejection. For who can resist His will? Well, if you know that to be true, then why are you arguing against it? Why don't you seek to try to go along with it? You know, this is going to go down, I think, in history as one of the most educated yet ignorant times in the history of the United States. People are getting all kinds of degrees, but they're ignorant. They don't know half of what they think they know. Take for instance, the other day, someone was saying, I reject Christianity because Christianity is the white man's religion. I reject Christianity because it's the white man's religion. Do you know how ignorant a statement that is? Not only is Christianity practiced all throughout the world with all different kinds of races and others, but the early church fathers, many of them were from North Africa. Now, if you go to North Africa and look at the skin color of the people from that region, they do not look like Norwegians. So the same church fathers that we are reading that heard from the apostles themselves and were continuing on in the truth, many of them were of a darker skin color than we are. And yet, by ignorance, they jump up and down and say, oh, it's the white man's religion. It's just such a foolish statement, so ignorant, and yet there are so many voices out there in leadership that would continue to keep them in that ignorance. People will come up with all kinds of foolish responses. And when faced with an all-powerful, fully sovereign God, they give phony excuses. And so, professing to be wise, they become fools. So the charge was, God is unjust. In verse 20, Paul begins with the correction, the corrective. In verse 20, he says, but who are you? That's the second most penetrating question of the verse, of the chapter. The first is there unrighteousness with God? That's the first deep penetrating question. You can't get it. Like I said before, you can't go in the middle. You either have to say yes or no. And then he says, who are you? Now here's a call for some self-examination. There are some who have said when they read this, they cannot tell if Paul had a smile on his face or a frown when he wrote that question. I say, if you look at the Greek and the emphatic order of the words, it doesn't give you a picture of a smile by any means. And literally, you could read it, you. Who are you? Who are you to make that kind of insinuation against the character of God? It gets to the heart of the issue. Who are you? How many of you have ever seen a dog drink out of a water dish, out of a bowl? Raise your hand if you've seen that, because I want to make sure that I'm not confusing anybody by this illustration. All right, so all of you have seen a dog drink either out of a water bowl or out of a pond or maybe some other kind of device that I don't even want to go into. What if, I know you've got to use your imagination for this. What if you're in the same room with the dog and the dog just took a drink out of the bowl and you've got a glass of water in your hand. And you go to drink the water and the dog looks at you and says, man, you just don't know what you're doing, do you? Well, you are about the most foolish thing I've ever seen. Here's how you're supposed to drink the water. Get your mouth down in the bowl and suck it up through your tongue. If you don't do that, well, you obviously you're lacking in some kind of wisdom and judgment and understanding and probably in character as well. Because you're not acting like a dog would act and not thinking like a dog would think. Now, we look at that and we say, well, Brother Rick, you're another year older, and I think it's getting to your mind. And another thing, says the dog, you walk all wrong. You ought to walk on all fours. You would not fall down anywhere near as many times as you fall down if you would just walk on all fours. See, there's something wrong with your character because you're not following what I do. It makes one want to cry. It is true the Bible says that we were created in the image of God. But the problem is with man is man keeps trying to create God in his own image. There have been some commentaries and commentators and critics who look at this, read this verse, and say, well, you know what really took place? You know what really happened here? Paul was faced with a question he couldn't answer. And so he fell back on that old response. Well, who are you? Who are you to question God? again, that kind of illustration shows a bit of ignorance. Instead, the fact is, his answer is brilliant. Because his answer, in its completeness, is formed from Scripture. First, the question is given, who are you? Do you not remember that you are a creature and you are not God? Who are you, O man? To answer back to God. That's the way that ESV puts it. Puts it in the middle in the word order. Who are you, O man? See, think about it. Who are you? You're a man. To answer back to God. In the King James, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Why then do you contend about what you don't understand, nor can you comprehend? Consider the difference between the way Abraham spoke to God. Back in Genesis chapter 18, when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham wondered about the justice of God, but he included that as part of his argument or what he was bringing out. But notice how he spoke to God. In Genesis 18 and verse 27, Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. And Paul again goes right to what they ought to be very much familiar with. In Isaiah 64 and verse 8, Isaiah 64 and verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." And again, this was stated somewhat the same earlier in Isaiah in chapter 45 and verse 9. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or 'Your work has no handles.'" And so when Paul finishes this reply, "But who are you, O man, answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?'" He answers them in a form that they should have been very familiar with, because if they had heard or read the Scriptures and Isaiah, the reason why Isaiah is being used here is Isaiah was considered the supreme of all the prophets. He was the most read of all the prophets. So that's why he is so often quoted, because in much of Judaism, he was considered the top prophet. And so just like when you have the Ethiopian eunuch and Stephen comes up to him, what's he doing? He's reading a scroll out of Isaiah. When Jesus read there in the synagogue, when he took the scroll and he read it, what was he reading? He was reading out of Isaiah. So Paul is quoting out of Isaiah that especially these Jews who are trying to confound what is being taught would be able to see, hey, This is not anything new. We have understood this to be the case all along. So here he shows the absurdity of the creature calling God to account, questioning his character, showing it's both absurd and unreasonable. Job said in chapter 9 and verse 4, "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered?" Who's been able to do that? Romans 11 and verse 33 and 34 tell us, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Who has been his counselor? Yet, each and every day, people try to call God to account. And why do they do that? They do that because they don't know him. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet I will still trust him. I might go down grumbling," he says, "but I'll trust him." To trust, to hope, shows that while Job was confused about the circumstances, he was altogether clear on the character of God. And so God questioned Job at the end, chapter 38, verse 2. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" The one who would suggest that there's unrighteousness with God, that God is unfair, that God is mean, is darkening counsel by words without knowledge. In chapter 40 and verse 1, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" You see, whatever God does is good and it is righteous. Think of how limited man's perspective is and how short that his time has been and will be. And think also how far from God he actually is. Think about our sense of fairness and understanding. We can sit there in front of our television sets and we can watch these trained puppies in the SPCA commercials that can shiver on command. They are trained to shiver on command. And you've got the little whiny voice in the background saying, "In the bleak midwinter," and everybody looks at it and gets so sad. "Oh, I've got to do something for that poor shivering puppy." And yet, two houses down the road, there are children that are starving. The same people who might send money to the SPCA also send money to Planned Parenthood. Where's the sense? Where's the thinking that goes involved? Where's the righteous judgment that should be there? And yet they stand there and say, "God is unjust." The biggest problem that exists so often is people don't know what they don't know. And nowhere is that more dangerous when it comes in regard to God. Rather than question his character, why not marvel at his grace? In chapter 8 and verse 32, the apostle says, "Of God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Wow. Can you really, for a moment, think him unjust when he has done this? He will judge the world through his Son. And that is what people need to concern themselves with. Are we a society of experts? Oh, man, there are all kinds of experts out here. Maybe I should change what I said earlier, because everywhere I go, no matter where I go, no matter what I hear experts. Why, there are all kinds of experts. You know, there are millions upon millions of people walking around our country who are experts on military affairs. Why, you just hear them talk. This is what they ought to do over there in this country. You know, if I was in charge of the whole thing, this is the steps we would take. So, let me get this straight. You're setting up your strategy on what you would do based on the intimate information and intelligence that you have on the ground in that country. We all know how other people should do their jobs. We see other people going around, they do this, they do that. Well, you know, if I had that job, this is what I would do. Hear that a lot in the ministry. That preacher, I'll tell you what. We're experts in politics. This is what the president ought to do. And boy, that's a popular pastime, isn't it? We know what he ought to do. Because, hey, we're right there next to him. He calls us every night and briefs us on everything that's going on. And then all of a sudden, too, it is amazing if you ask anybody on the street a question about religion. Oh, so many times they'll put on a ponderous face and they'll say, well, I think this about religion. And they don't know the slightest thing about God. When God set up His system of sacrifice in the Old Testament, did He ask for opinions? Lord spoke to Moses and said, this is the way we're supposed to carry these, you're supposed to carry these things out. What do you think, Moses? No, it didn't happen. The whole thing was, Moses, this is what you have to do. This is what the people have to do. If you want to be accepted, this is what you have to do. And the gospel is very much the same. It's not a pleading, whining, come to Jesus, please. It is, do this and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a pleading. It is saying you have to repent and believe. Repent and be baptized. All those fall into the category of commands, not suggestions. And people who go by and say, well, you know, maybe I ought to do that. Maybe. No. God has said, this is what you have to do. He gave His Son to die for our sins. So therefore, if you don't accept that and receive that, you will die in your sins and go to hell. Well, yeah, but there's got to be another. No, there's not. There's just one way. That's it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God commands you to do. He never said anywhere, give me another alternative. I want you to tell me, what's another better way? It's not that case. And so therefore, even to be saved, there has to be a bowing. It's a God-given, Spirit-wrought bowing of our hearts before God. But there has to be a bowing because He said this is what has to be done. Isn't it amazing? One who commits a crime. Say like we had this Bo Bergdahl thing this past week. Do you think he really had the ability to stand there before any kind of tribunal and say, well, this is what my sentence ought to be? No, man. You forfeited that the day you walked away. And so it is. God has determined the sin. He's determined the judgment. But He's also determined the way of salvation. And woe be unto anyone who says it's unfair, it's unrighteous. It's not the right thing to do. There's only one right thing to do, and that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together for prayer.